continue in our study of the scriptures this morning, and we're continuing to use the confession as a guide. Oh, we have another request.
I didn't remember in time, but is this not your first year with us? Are we finishing up or just beginning your first?
It is, amazingly. I've been here 1 year, I think this week. So, yeah, thank you.
That's a wonderful praise.
Well, I have been delighted and blessed this whole year and thankful for all of you and love y'all. And so hopefully 1 year down and 500 more to go. So we'll see. So we're in chapter 9 of the confession, page 675, page 675. And, you know, as we study this again this morning, I want to remind us why we even study doctrine, because that's really what this is when we're studying the confession. It's trying to summarize everything the Bible says about any given topic, you know? And so you can, that's what theology books are, is they try to take everything the scripture says about one subject and summarize it all. And it can be, theology can get it wrong, obviously, you know? However, it's also wrong just to take one verse, you know, the Bible says this about this topic in one verse, as though that's everything the Bible says. And so the discipline, the labor of theology and of doctrine is try to summarize everything the Bible says about a series of topics through the Bible. And that's what the confession is doing. But why do we study that? Why is it important to know in kind of short compass, in a summary way, what the Bible says about any given topic? What's the point? This is so important for us to understand why we're even studying the confession. What do you think? Any ideas? You can just... I mean, there's many reasons, but I'll just go ahead and answer for you. The goal of knowing the Bible and all the doctrines of the Bible is worship of Jesus in the end. How do we know that? Because the whole Bible, in the end, is about Christ. You know, there are wrong reasons to study doctrine, aren't there? You know, I can study doctrine just because I'm curious, and that's it. I just want to know for the sake of knowing it. That's not enough. You should study doctrine because you want to know Jesus. You see? It's a bad motive to study doctrine just so that you can win debates about doctrine. You know, there are people who have very logical minds, and they love to reason and think, and so they learn a bulletproof theology so they can win every argument that they're in. And that's a bad reason to say, because why would we ever share theology with another person? What should be our real goal? The same goal that it should be for learning it for ourselves. We don't want to beat them into submission with our theology. We want to herald Christ to them. There's a whole different spirit and motive in that. And so the way we speak of the Bible's doctrine should be one of pointing us to Jesus, ourselves and also others, you see? Knowing doctrine isn't just about knowing facts and details and all sorts of, you know, interesting things about the scriptures. It's about knowing Christ. And so never are we to disconnect the Bible's theology from Jesus. If we do that, you know what we've done? We have made an idol out of a good thing, which you can do with everything but God. You can make an idol out of your spouse, out of your church, out of your children, out of good causes and good principles, out of theology. You can idolize anything in this world that isn't God. And that's what you're doing with theology if you don't use it the way God has given it. That is, theology points us to God as he's revealed in the face of Jesus. That's the point of all of it, every piece of it. And the reason we know that is because the Bible tells us that the whole of Scripture is about Christ. And that means all of doctrine is about Christ. And so the point of this morning is worship, is to have our hearts formed after the likeness of Christ, and to have it's for joy in Jesus. And that's what we're doing here. And so let's consider that as we get into chapter 9 of free will. And this is a tremendously important subject in the Bible, that if you get this wrong about free will, you start getting a number of other things wrong, and it gets you off track in terms of who Christ is and worship. And I want us to see that here in a moment. But just to remind us of the structure of this confession, I argued at the very beginning, some 25 lessons ago, I think now, but the very beginning of this, that the confession is structured around covenant theology. That if you deny the doctrine of the covenant, you unzip the entire confession. And this chapter isn't departing from that. In fact, covenant theology is what's undergirding all of chapter 9. And so what we have in chapter 9 is man in the covenant of works in paragraph 2. Paragraph 1 is a summary of free will. So that's what paragraph 1 is. Most of the chapters in the confession, in their first paragraph, summarize the whole doctrine it's going to talk about. So that's what's going on here. In chapter 9, paragraph 1 is a summary of free will. Paragraphs 2 and 3, though, are about man in the covenant of works, or in Adam, as Paul speaks about it in chapter 5. Human beings in Adam have this kind of will. And then the last two chapters, paragraphs, we have man in the covenant of grace and how our natures are changed by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit. And so I just wanted to point out this chapter is not an interlude in the confession. It's not a subject just thrown in. It's part of the fabric of the whole, and it's following the same covenant theology of the whole confession. And so let's go ahead and read paragraph 1 and then discuss it, and then we'll see what the scriptures say and how they support this paragraph. It says in paragraph 1, page 675, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And so this is a general statement about man's will and about how our will functions when it is free in every state of human nature. Now, what it's saying is, if you notice, it says that the human will has the power to act upon choice, and it's not forced nor determined by necessity of nature. And this is very important because some people think that Reformed theology or Calvinism, and we need to use that word occasionally in Sunday school especially, because if you don't use a historical term, it becomes a scare word, right? So we need to be familiar with the historical terms and know what they are and use them so that we don't get confused if somebody uses them. We have an accurate definition. But true Calvinism never denies that human beings are free. It never does. It just has it seeks to have a biblical definition of freedom. And so here's what I want to do. I want to show you two definitions of freedom, two different definitions of freedom, and then we're going to talk about why the right definition of freedom is so important to knowing Jesus and what it has to do with our worship. Okay? So here is the first definition of freedom. It's called libertarian freedom. Libertarian freedom. Libertarian freedom says that the human will has the power of contrary choice. And this is what that means. It means that at any given moment, given the exact same circumstances and causes and providences in your life and God's decree, given all those things, if you freeze the frame at the moment of your choice, you could have always chosen other than what you did choose. So let me give you an example of this. This is a very, frankly, in my opinion, philosophical and complicated idea, because what they're saying is that you can be like at an ice cream stand and, you know, your choices, let's just make it simple, are between vanilla and chocolate. And, you know, it's a certain temperature and there's certain people around you and you have a whole life behind you that forms your preferences and whatnot, and your thoughts are in a certain pattern at that moment. And if you freeze your choice right then when you chose chocolate, you could have, ready, This is what blows my mind. For the exact same reasons, chosen vanilla. That's what they say. Which, that's saying a lot. I mean, that's like, wow. Why? You know, it's very complicated. It's a highly philosophical idea. It's not taught in the Bible. Here's what the Bible teaches, and we're going to see that in a moment. Free will just means this. You ready? You choose what you want most at any given moment. That's it. Whatever you want the most at any given moment, that's what you choose, right? So if at that moment your preferences, your desires were for vanilla, then you would, and ready, must choose vanilla because that's what you want the most. You say, well, wait, Brother Tom, I don't always choose what I want the most. And I would say, really? I'd say, yeah. I mean, I had to wash the dishes last night when it was late. And I didn't want to do that. Well, didn't you? Because your choices were really between two things, right? Washing the dishes so that they're done, or letting them pile up in the sink. And you had to decide which. Now, some people last night might have chosen to let them pile up in the sink. And that's what they wanted the most, right? But you washed your dishes, and so your choices were limited. And given your limited constraints and options, you actually did choose what you wanted the most at any given moment, right? And so that's what compatibilistic freedom says, and here's what that means, that the human freedom is compatible, and we're going to see this in the Bible, I'm going to show you in just a second, is compatible with determination and God's sovereignty over our choices, right? So whatever you want most is what you choose. Now, watch this. This is why this is, you say, what's this got to do with Jesus? You just got through talking about Christ and the worship of Christ. How does this help us? Well, if you believe in libertarian free will, then here's what you believe. That by an act of sheer will, sheer force of will, I can choose to believe and to do the good at any moment that I just choose to do it. Right? That's what libertarian freedom says. It says you have the power to just, now it might be hard sometimes because you've conditioned yourself, but if you just have force of will, you can choose what's the good. You see how that puts all the load, everything, all the pressure is on the human will, all of it. You choose what's right, and you can if you just would do it. That's what free will teaches in a libertarian way. But if compatibilism is true, here's what it means. You will choose, you have to choose what you believe is best at any given moment. And so what does this mean for Christians? It means we have to see the loveliness of Jesus to choose him. You have to have a full, in your eyes, in the eyes of your heart, a full sight of Jesus. And the more you see his beauty, the more you see his loveliness, the more you see his excellency and his goodness and his grace to you, the more you're convinced of his superiority. To that degree, you will certainly choose him over sin. So what does that mean about how we're to teach and how we're, if given the nature of the human will, it means that we hold forth Jesus. Means that I don't stand up here on Sunday and you don't in your family devotions and your personal devotions just jump up and down on your will. What if all I did all day, every Sunday, was give you commands to do, and if you people would just do it, you'd be holy. How would you like that? It's a lie even. You can't just by force of will change yourself. You know? Now the commands are real and true and there, but you cannot obey the commandments of God unless your heart believes the loveliness and excellence of Jesus. The gospel is the power of God. The promises of God are his power to change us. And so even this, sometimes people think confusing doctrine of human will is very tightly connected to Christ. And so I'd like us to look at some passages about the human will. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 17. Verse 12. Matthew 17, verse 12. Which describes the human will, okay? It says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. Talking about John the Baptist, right? Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So what do? You do what you're pleased to do. And the question really is, what pleases you, right? Not what do you just willfully choose, but what pleases you. So there we see an example of freedom in the Bible. Look at chapter 12, flip back a couple of chapters, verse 35. Chapter 12, verse 35, which further describes the nature of the human will. It says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. For I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why, though? Are you justified because of your words? Your words justify you? No, what are your words? The overflow of your heart, right? You choose to say what you want to say with your heart. And so why is anyone justified? Or if you have a new heart, where did that come from? The Spirit. And why does the Spirit give you a new heart? Because Christ bought it by his blood and righteousness, right? And so it's not, your words are just evidence on Judgment Day of what's really in your heart. And if you have good words, it's only because Christ has changed your heart and made you say, want to say, pleased to say those good words. Matthew continues to work this out. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. We're thinking about the nature of human freedom. Why do you choose to say the things that you do? Can you just change what you say? I mean, this is, you know, think about. If you're around a person long enough, they're gonna, what's in their heart is gonna come out. They actually can't guard that. They can't keep you away from it because they will say what's in their hearts. Because you choose to say what you want to, and given enough time, what you're like will be revealed in your words. You'll reveal yourself to people. So look at verse 18. He says, Jesus speaking, says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. What else, though? Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, which all those are Ten Commandments issues, moral law. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. So here he's saying again, Jesus is teaching that your heart shapes your choices. You choose what you want, that the will isn't first. This is a confused idea about human will, is that you can change your heart by choosing enough right choices and somehow habituate yourself into a new character. That's one belief. It's the behaviorist psychology. The more you choose, the more you shape yourself. Well, there's a degree of truth. The more you choose, the wiser you. But where does that come from ultimately? Where do your first choices come from? They come from the Spirit gives you a new heart. You can't choose the good without a changed heart. And so that's the compatibilist view of human freedom, is that determined choices, that is self-determined, but you're determined by either who you are in Adam or who you are in Christ, determined choices are compatible with human freedom. In fact, how could it be otherwise? Just think about this for a second. If your will always chose or was free to choose against you, how's that free? It's kind of random and jerky. It's like you're being jerked around by this chooser that's always choosing and free to choose, and sometimes does choose other than what it would have chosen. You know? I mean, that's not freedom. That's randomness. You see? It's also, I don't think it can be held responsible. Think about this, because the Arminians, we'll just use a broad, they don't sometimes like to all be called Arminians, but non-Calvinists or whatever you want to say, they like to say that you can only be held responsible by God if you have the free will that we think you should have. God can only hold you responsible. But I would actually argue the opposite. I would say, if your will is random, always choosing other than what it could have chosen, even against you sometimes and what you are and what your ultimate, how can God even hold you responsible for that if you're not determining your own choices? You see? And so I would argue that this view of freedom that we're talking about, this biblical, arises, or rather grounds, human responsibility. Why? Because you're choosing what you want to choose. And your heart determines your choices. Look at James 1:14. Let's see some more of this. It talks about how we choose sin. James 1:14. And there's a freedom here. Look at it. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see how desire is underneath this? And then it says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And so, as human beings, we choose what we want. And even in temptation, we're lured away. Even we can be lured away, I think this is talking about good desires. Actually, they start off as good. Every sin you commit is because of an originally natural desire. I mean, is it wrong to want to be satisfied? No, that's not wrong. You know, God wants us to be satisfied in Him. But what if you decide that you're going to try to be satisfied outside of God? Well, that's when that desire that's originally good, the desire for satisfaction, is fulfilled in something outside of God. So we could look at many more like this. You see Deuteronomy 13:9 is listed there, but we won't turn there. I just want to open up for any questions. This is sometimes a hard concept for people, and they have questions about it. And so, do you all have any questions? Stuart.
Build on the example you mentioned about the Arminian or non-Calvinist view of choosing. I run into that a lot with family. Build an example on the inconsistency with their understood position.
Well, usually, you know, with family, they don't have clearly developed ideas sometimes, you know, at least, you know, just folks out there, they think, well, free will is self-defined, right? You can choose anything you want to choose, right? That's as far as it goes. But the philosophical theologians, the theologians who are scholars of this, who are actually Arminians, they have a highly technical and developed idea of this. And so I don't know if your family would agree with what I'm about to say, you know, is what I'm saying, because they haven't thought about it. But if you're going to say that your will is not determined by anything, which means that whatever you choose, A, instead of B, that wasn't determined. It could have always been B. If you're going to say that, then nothing determines your choice. That's kind of what they want to see. So maybe you could lead them there. You're saying it's indeterminate. Well, if your will is indeterminate, struggle to see how that's free. It's random, you know? That what's determining my choice? No cause. There's no sufficient cause. How is that? So I would first press on, it doesn't seem free to me. It almost seems like I'm enslaved to this box that God gave me in my heart that's a random choice generator. I'm being pulled around by it. It doesn't seem free to me, you see? Be like, you know, every choice you make, you roll the dice, and whatever the dice comes up as, that's what you choose. How's that free? You see? So that'd be the first thing I'd say. The second thing I would say is, how can you be held responsible for it? That if my will is just choosing randomly, on judgment day, I might stand up before God and say, God, this thing you gave me, this will that's random, made me do it. You know? I mean, if it had just come up randomly differently than it did, if I just accepted Jesus in the moment I heard Christ instead of not, and it could have been otherwise for the exact same set of reasons, then I wouldn't be going to hell. How's that fair, God? You with me? So, that's how I would approach it. I would say, in fact, in order for you, for God to justly judge you and send you to hell, you have to be choosing according to what you are, not according to something random. So, Brother Paul.
These are some deep issues,
yeah.
And I'm probably stealing your thunder from the second half
of
the lesson.
Steal it away.
But what free will is not determined by or not discussed as the influence of the Holy Spirit, because that is the difference between us choosing God and not and choosing evil or choosing whatever our flesh desires. The Holy Spirit influences our choice and allows us to see the goodness that he has.
Amen.
That's really the difference in the two, and it's a pretty deep issue.
Yeah, that's very, very, very good. That if we want what is good, because we're fallen in Adam, if we want what is good, it's because the Spirit has changed our hearts and caused us to want it. Yeah, so we don't get any credit. So we get all the blame for our sin, because we're fallen in Adam, and when we sin because we want to, and Christ gets all the credit for our faith and any goodness that we do. Through the Holy Spirit. So very good. Any other questions about this before we move on? Okay, so let's look at paragraph 2, which is of a human will and innocency. So this is before the fall. So Adam created and planted in the garden, page 675 of the confession. Adam before the fall, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. So this is how human beings were at the beginning. It was a state of Adam's will and the covenant of works before the fall. And so, for example, when Adam named the animals, he was choosing that freely. God instructed him to do it. He wanted to obey God, and that pleased God, right? And he had the freedom of will to keep God's commandments. And yet the will that he had was mutable, and he chose to disobey God and fall. And so Adam, in his created state, had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. You see that? That was the shape of his capacities. Now there is something mysterious here. And if you want to ask a question, you can. I'm not sure I can answer it, though. So, because this is getting into probably one of the very hardest questions in Christian theology. And that is this: if God created Adam good, which it says he did, in fact, it says he created Adam and Eve very good, then where did he ever get the first inclination to sin at all? You could say, well, the devil. But really, that's Adam sinned, and Adam's responsible for his sin. So you can't shift the blame for his sin to the devil. The devil tempted him. And you could back it up to the devil. God made the devil good, which he did, because God only makes good beings. Where did the devil ever get the first inclination or thought or purpose to sin? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't. And there have been books written on this, and people try to know, and they're very interesting. We could talk for, you know, days about it if you want to, I suppose. But in the end, I think what's best to say at this point is what we know is true for sure. Okay? What we know is true for sure is that Adam and the devil were both created good. And we also know for sure that God did not sin. And God did not tempt the devil or Adam to sin. right? And so God is good, Adam was good, and the fault for Adam's sin lies upon Adam. But I also want to just point out that this problem isn't just for Reformed people or Calvinists who believe in a sovereign God. It's actually a problem for anybody who believes in one God who's good. You see, this is a bigger issue. So Arminians think, well, Adam had this free will that could choose otherwise. But then, does that solve the problem? Because if God gave Adam this libertarian free will, which we don't believe in, didn't he guarantee that eventually the number would come up sin instead of do what's good? You know, you run out the free will long enough and it's going to choose something other than what it did, right? And so how does that get God off the hook to give Adam a free will in their idea? I don't think it does, you know? So that's as far as I can go. Do you have any questions about this that I probably can't answer? All right, so let's look at Ecclesiastes 7:29 to see this, show this in the scriptures. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 7:29. So very clear text that teaches what our confession says here in this chapter. It says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright." And literally, I mean, that word man is a general Hebrew word for man, mankind, but it's Adam. It's a Hebrew word for Adam as well. "But they," that is Adam and all in Adam, "have sought out many schemes." So God, what did God do? God made man upright, but man sought out many schemes. Man sinned, not God. Genesis 3:6 is just the account of the fall, where you can see it. We won't turn there, but that's, of course, where Adam chose to sin against God, and God cursed him for it. All right, so paragraph 3 in the confession. So we've looked at first the human will in its original state in the covenant of works. And what do we say about the human will originally? Adam had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. He had both. He had the capacity to do both. But paragraph 3 tells us what happened after the fall. "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." So here we see that originally Adam had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin, but when Adam broke the covenant of works, he lost the ability not to sin. And he only retained the ability to sin. And what that means is that Adam and all who descend from Adam by natural generation only and always sin. We're going to see that here in just a moment. But notice this, the confession says, reflective of the scriptures, that what kind of good man cannot do? It says, man cannot will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So the confession doesn't deny, and the Bible doesn't deny, that man can't do any good. I mean, what does it say? Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. You know? So even evil men, sinners, can do relative general good. I mean, there are humanitarian people out there who have hearts to serve and to do good. And we don't deny that. So when we say human beings are totally depraved, we're not saying that men are as bad as they can be or they don't do any relative good. All we mean is they can't do spiritual good. That is, in the spirit, towards salvation for God, right? Unto God. So they can't convert themselves. They can't sanctify themselves. They can't love God as he is. that's what we mean when we say that human beings can't do any good. We mean the highest good. So he can't convert himself. He can't prepare himself for conversion. There are no seekers among fallen men. You hear this about seeker churches. And, you know, the scriptures say there's none who seeks God, right? Right? There are no seeker people. They're all seeking something to make them full, but it's not God, right? So if you mean they're seekers in the sense that they're just looking to fill their hearts, that's every man who's made. But no one seeks God, not even one. You see, there are no seekers. This means that man cannot take the smallest baby step toward God in his fallen state. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I would have chosen you, or I might have chosen you if. This also means that fallen man does not and cannot cooperate with God in salvation. He can't contribute anything, not even work with or work together with God. He's wholly opposed to God. So let's look at some passages about this. Look at Romans 3. This is one, if you're thinking of total depravity, which is what we're looking at here, this should be your first go-to text, Romans 3. Because it's very clear here. And to understand what Paul's saying, you have to understand the context. And the context is fallen men, because Paul has just talked about in Romans 1, Romans 2, and all of Romans 3 up to this point, that men have fallen, right? They're sinners. They've rebelled against God. And so these are fallen men. So in verse 10, it says, as it is written, Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. That means no fallen men are righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, not even one fallen man does good. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not saying no Christians do good, no Christians understand, no Christians seek God. This is the context of lost and fallen men. And so, John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me. Right? And so in our natural state, we're unable to come to him. All right, so just to define a couple of terms here for you. You've heard the word total depravity, right? Do you know the word total inability? Or they're not the same. I just want to distinguish them. Total depravity means that you are depraved in every faculty, totally in your person. It does not mean you're as bad as you can be, because you could be more like Hitler than you are, right? So total depravity does not mean you're intensively depraved. Total depravity means you're extensively depraved in every part of your person, mind, heart, and will. You see? That's total depravity. Total inability focuses on your capacity of choice, so mostly about the will. Total inability is narrowing in on the will, and it says that your will does not have the ability to choose Christ. Why? Because your mind doesn't see him and understand him or believe him, and your heart doesn't want him. Therefore, your will cannot choose him. You see? So total inability is about your inability to do anything toward your own salvation. So total depravity is you're sinful in every part of your person. Total inability means you're unable to do anything. And Romans 3 really teaches both. We see both there in Romans 3. Do you have any questions about this? Do you see where this flows from? You should anchor it not just in, I know the tulip, if you know the tulip, you know, and their total depravity is a T, and that's how I know it. But it should be anchored in the garden, in your mind. Total depravity comes from Adam's failure in a covenant that cursed Adam and his posterity with total depravity. Right? So this is a covenantal doctrine rooted in the covenant of works with Adam. Okay. Let's go on. Let's look at paragraph 4. The redeemed human will. It says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also doth will that which is evil. And so this is, now we're talking about human beings as they've been translated into a state of grace. So the Holy Spirit unites you to the Lord Jesus in the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, and your will is changed by the Spirit, which is what Brother Paul was talking about earlier. And so when God regenerates his chosen people, they have a will like this. And notice the confession talks about a negative. There's a positive side and a negative side. There's a positive side and a negative side. Positively, it starts with God converts. This is consistent with paragraph 3, isn't it? Because you can't convert yourself. Human beings don't change themselves. God is the subject of conversion. God converts you. And what does he do when he converts them? First, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. It's the first thing he does. So if in his created state, Adam had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin, and if in his fallen state, Adam lost the ability not to sin, then what does a Christian have in the state of grace? Do what? The ability to sin and not to sin, kind of like Adam. Now, there's a difference. What you've said is true, because we can really do good. But the difference is, in every bit of good we do, it's tainted with sin. Still, right? So every time I do a good work, there's some degree of unbelief still in there. And every time I sin as a Christian, there's actually still a mingling in it of, there's still faith. So we're divided. There's two principles at work within a human, a redeemed person. And so it's not just like Adam. When Adam did the good before he fell, it was perfect, right? When Adam named the animals, it was in perfect faith and godliness. He didn't sin yet. Not at all. If we were to name the animals, we're not perfectly like Jesus. There'd be something wrong with us still, you see? And so we, like Adam, have the ability to sin and not to sin, but it's also different. Do you see that? So the first thing is God frees us from our natural bondage under sin. That's the first positive thing God does when he converts us. The second positive thing that God does when he converts us is by his grace alone, God enables us freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So we have the ability now to freely will what is good, and the Bible says this pleases God. Do you know this? That the scriptures speak about pleasing him. You know, sometimes even Christians get confused about this, and they think, all I can do is sin. Nothing I do really pleases God. It's only the imputed righteousness of Christ that pleases God. Well, judicially, that's true. The only thing that can please God, the judge, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. But doesn't Christ dwell within you? And isn't his spirit in you? And to the degree you do good, as it's washed in the blood of Christ, don't even your imperfect good works please God? That's amazing. It's like this. Let me give you an example of what this is like, that we can will to do the good. If my daughter, who I love and who is my daughter, draws a picture of our family and brings it to me, what's that going to look like? You know, it's going to look terrible, frankly. You know, it's not going to look like me or my wife. It's just ugly, and it wouldn't hang in an art museum. But you know what? For all the imperfections in that picture, she drew me and her mom holding hands, and there she is holding our hands. And I'm pleased because it was an offering. It really was. She was making an effort to offer something to me. And so I, as her father, am pleased with her because she's my daughter. But let's sever that relationship. Let's say she's not my daughter. Let's say she's just a kid and I'm the curator of an art museum. And this kid comes up and, or let's say it's an adult even, and submits this picture to this person who, you know, is used to looking at beautiful art. What's he going to say? He's going to say, "Are you joking? You're kidding me." That's God the judge toward our good works. Our good works merit nothing. They're ugly. They're damnable for God the judge. But God in Christ is not only our judge, he's also our father. And so when we paint ugly pictures but that have efforts to please him, he loves it. He celebrates it. You see? And so God is pleased with your good works, and we can please God, and we can do real good, though it's imperfect. So that's positively what happens when God converts us. Look at negatively, though, what the confession goes on to say. It's things that are still true of the Christian's will. First, it says he has remaining corruptions. Of remaining corruptions. And then it says, secondly, that the Christian does not perfectly or only will that which is good. That's what we've been talking about. And thirdly, and grievously to the believer, he really does also will that which is evil. Christians can will and choose the evil. The Bible is full of examples of Christians who do that. And it's very grievous, and it hurts them, and it dishonors God, and it hurts other people. And yet it's true, and it's what the scriptures show us. And you're familiar, I know, with this, but look at Romans 7, and you can see this here, where Paul talks about his own struggle. Romans 7, verse 15. Where Paul says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate." And here you say, well, is Paul saying that he's not a compatibilist? He says, "I don't do what I want." But here's what Paul, when Paul says "I" here, he's talking about the redeemed part of him that will live forever. So the true I, not the one that's still in this world, the true I actually never wants to do evil. The part of you that has already been changed. But he does the very thing he hates because he has this remaining sin within him, this remaining sinful desire. He says, "I agree with the law that it is good." And then he goes on and look at verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Right? So now he's talking about the other part of who he is. So not the redeemed part anymore, but nothing good dwells in the part of me that's still fallen. You see that? So Paul isn't saying nothing good dwells in him, the man, because there is a redeemed part that something good dwells in him. But the part of him that's still fallen, nothing dwells in him that's good, that is, in his flesh or his sinful nature. "For I have the desire to do what is right," that is the redeemed part of him, "but not the ability to carry it out, because..." He can't, what's he saying? He's saying, "I can't do what's perfect. I cannot do all the good that the redeemed part of me wants to do." Why? Because I still have a fleshly nature that remains. And so there's this war, this struggle. Look at verse 21. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." You experience this? I mean, this is how it is. If you're a believer, you can identify with this struggle. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Paul delights in the law of God. It's beautiful to him. Why? Because it reveals God's character. It's good. The principles there are holy. He says that in verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And Paul recognizes that. It's righteous and holy and good. And he, as a believer, delights in the law of God in his inner being. But, verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there's two laws in the Christian. There's a law of sin and there's a law of God. And they war against one another. And that continues until we die and are translated into heaven when we'll be made holy like Christ. So do you have any questions before we close? The last paragraph is, I'll just read it because there's not a lot to say about it, but that's the the final state. Paragraph 5 says, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. So we look forward to that. That's what we hope for, that when when we go to heaven, we will lose the ability to sin and we'll only have the ability not to sin. And this is where our eyes are fixed and longing for and believing the promise of Christ that he will carry us there. Any questions before we close? I have one last thing I need to say. This last paragraph, paragraph 5, it rejects libertarian freedom. Because the saints in heaven do not have the ability to choose otherwise. And if you say that true freedom means you have to be able to choose otherwise, and I would say if that's true for lost men in this world, then it has to. Why isn't it true for glorified men in heaven? Or God, for that matter. Does God have libertarian freedom? Absolutely not. He cannot choose other than what is perfectly good. And he's perfectly free. You see? So let's close with prayer.